The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your copy of God's Word, 1 John chapter 3. If you're visiting with us, we're so grateful that you are here. I've not had the privilege to meet you. I'm Byron, I'm the pastor here. Before we study the text this morning, I do want to just address a few things with you in regards to disaster relief and basic Christian doctrine class. We can leave that on the screen. I'll get back to the doctrine class in just a second. Next month, October, is our month of missions that we do as a church. And every October, we highlight our missionaries. We get to hear from them. We get to pray for them. And we also then we pray about what we want to give towards missions. We give towards our international missions, North American missions, local missions. I would encourage you to be praying about what God would want you to give above what you normally give. That extra offering that you give goes to support those three mission efforts. But we also do something in the month of missions called Declare and Serve Day. That day is designated as October the 12th. In conversations, the staff this weekend, as a result of the storm, is most likely we're going to pivot that particular day. We usually do things locally, but we are in the works to plan a trip to do disaster relief work into one of two areas, either Valdosta, Georgia, or Perry, Florida. Are there two locations that are some DR hub units? Southern Baptist Disaster Relief and Samaritan's Purse are both very large disaster relief organizations that are setting up in multiple areas. As we know, the storm impacted multiple states, from Florida to Georgia, South Carolina, North Carolina, Tennessee, and Virginia. It is widespread, as you have seen. And so we are choosing to go to the southern region because it's closer for us to be able to get to and accessible. Both of those are about 6 hours away. So the tentative plan right now is that Sunday, October 13th, 2 weeks from now, we would tentatively leave after church on that Sunday morning, and we would go and work for a week until that Saturday, October 19th. You can prayerfully consider if you want to go. I don't have any more details than what I've just told you. So if you ask me questions afterwards, I'll probably just be a parrot and repeat what I just told you. We're just praying about what God would want us to do. I don't feel that we can just sit here and do nothing, but some of the disaster relief organizations that I have been in communication with this weekend are basically on pause because it is so widespread that many of them are simply having to assess what they're even able to do and where they can be able to go. Some of those roads are, as you've seen, have been washed out. So that's the tentative plan. If you want to stay up to date with us as a church, we do use texting to communicate. We do use social media. And I'll be updating you throughout this week. If you have not subscribed to our text blast, I promise you we don't slam you. But if you're interested in wanting to stay up to date with us as a church, you can text the word church news, C-H-U-R-C-H, news, all one word, to 94,000. And you can be subscribed to our text blast. And we use that also just to inform you about various things. So that's the word on disaster relief. If you're wanting to give towards disaster relief, we do have a fund set up on our giving platforms, whether that's through our app or whether on the website. You can give it, you can select disaster relief, and if you designate those funds for that, then that will go to support our disaster relief teams, or we will direct that to help where the need is. And so that's available for you. So what you see on the screen for you is our church doctrine. We had an original class scheduled this past Friday night. We punted that to November 15th because after going through the material, we felt like that we need to spend a little bit more time to be able to develop that for you. So if you're interested in being that, you can still sign up for that. We'd love for you to be a part of that. We're going to be talking about two essential doctrines, really three, the doctrine of man, atonement of Christ, and doctrine of salvation. It's going to be a wonderful time to be together. One good news, let me just say this. This past Thursday, as our church continues to grow, we are trying to expand our small group ministry, and we launched another small group in Covington this past week, and so they met for the first time. And if you are coming and you're interested in being connected to a small group, you can talk to any of us and as a staff or any of those who are our greeters who have the blue lanyards, and we can give you that info. We want you to be connected to our small groups. All right, let's say the word of God together. We have been in a series from 1 John First John, and we have been looking at this book through the lens of the theme about fellowshipping with God and with one another. We started out the summer talking about fellowship and the importance of being connected with God and with each other. And then we transitioned into this book because 1 John is addressing this very issue. In chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, John said he wrote the gospel and he was sharing the gospel with his people because he wanted them to be in fellowship with God and each other. And as we've walked through the book of 1 John, this book, as we have said to you, it is an examination of each of us. It challenges us to truly consider, are we really in fellowship with God at all? John uses many different ways to say, if you are a follower of God, then this. He has laid out for us several different tests to really determine whether or not we are in Christ or not. We're at one of those again this week. John is going to challenge us in 1 John 3, verses 10 through verse 18, that another evidence that if we are in God, a child of God, then we should have love for one another. As we walk through this, I pray that God has been challenging some of you who may think that you are a child of God, but really are not. And that God would open up your eyes to help you to understand how you can be a child of God. And if you understand that you are not, then I ask you this simple question, what's keeping you from repenting and believing? Even as I teach you this morning, I would encourage you not to hesitate or to wait until we get to response time. If God is drawing you, speaking to you, convicting you of your lostness, and you need Jesus, then call out to him even as I teach. The Bible says in Romans 10:13, all who call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. So if you need him, call out to him. John 1:12 tells us that those who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. One of the tests, as John has been explaining to us over the past couple weeks, if we looked at 1 John 3, he says that a child of God should be someone who is practicing righteousness and not sinfulness. And we get to verse 10, and John is going to give us an example of one of those aspects, one of those details of practicing righteousness is to love one another, and rather than us being filled with hatred towards others. Some people say, well, I don't love people. I don't like them. I don't love them. Well, what do you do? If you say you don't like somebody and don't love somebody, then what option is left? It's hate. And John's going to challenge us that the evidence of someone who is a child of God loves. Now, doesn't any of us in this room probably love perfectly? Some of us probably have individuals that you struggle to love, or they have challenged you or have hurt you. And I know that even as I teach this morning, I'm very aware that some of you in this room or some of you listening online have probably had someone who have hurt you deeply in the past. Maybe they have done something to you or to your family, or maybe they have verbally said some things to you, and it makes it very difficult to love. I'm not simply wanting to stand up here and say to you that you need to have superficial love, but I am saying to you that according to the scriptures, that if we are a child of God, then we have to be willing to try to love like God loves. And sometimes we just have to be very honest with God and say, God, I'm having a hard time loving, and you fill in the blank. The truth is, God already knows. And so if we're looking at this passage of scripture and you say, well, Pastor, that's not me, I'm out, then what I want to challenge you with is that if you're saying that you are a child of God, you can't live comfortably if that's your attitude. Because the Holy Spirit is going to be in you. As we've been looking at this passage of scripture, if you are a child of God, you are in him and he is in us. And if God is love and God is in us, then we cannot be comfortable marinating in hate. We cannot be comfortable marinating in dislike. But what I want you to see this morning, maybe some of you today might just need to be willing to take the first step if you're in that spot, to be willing to say, God, I need your help to overcome my hatred or my dislike or my distrust of whatever person has harmed you. And only God is the one who can heal the hurting heart. Let's look at the text. 1 John 3, verses 10 through 18. We'll get as far as we can today. We always can come back to the word next week, Lord willing, if we don't unpack all these verses. 1 John 3 verse 10, what I want you to see as I'm mentioning to you, you will see where John is continuing the theme as he's talking about those who are a child of God practice righteousness, child of the devil practice sinfulness. And then he's going to give an example of righteous behavior, and that is loving one another. So let's read the text, and then you'll see how he transitions into the following verses. Verse 10, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. I want to challenge you this morning that you would see that the evidence of a child of God is someone who loves like Jesus loved, and not just with words only, but in deed and in truth, rather than us having hatred in our hearts and being like the evil one. So the first evidence that you see already on the screen is that a child of God loves one another. You see clearly back in verse 10 where we're getting the word evidence from. Verse 10 again says, this is the evidence who are the children of God. He has laid out several for us already, but he tells us that we are to love one another. Now, who is the one another that is here? Well, remember 1 John 1, verse 3 and 4. Look back at the text, which can help you to understand again. Who is the audience that's being addressed here? 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. John says, that which we have seen and heard, who did John see and hear? He saw and heard Jesus. We saw him, so we proclaim him to you that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with God. So the fellowship is with the apostles, with the brothers and sisters and in Christ. And so this loving one another, John is saying at the very least what you should be about if you are in Christ is you should love one another. Like you should have love for your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. He's not saying that we shouldn't love the world, but he's just simply saying at the very least we should have love for one another. This is the command that he is being given to us. Do you remember what Jesus said in John 13, 35? By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for who? One another. So he says, all people will know this, the way by which you love one another. Remember, Jesus also said, Matthew 22, 37 and 38, the two greatest commandments are what? Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and then love your neighbor as yourself. But I challenge you, remember in John chapter 13, when Jesus was talking, when he was serving his disciples, and he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love as I have loved. Jesus even raised the bar in John chapter 13. So even if this is in the background that we love one another, our standard is not based upon a person A or person B or even a particular church that does it well. Jesus is our standard by the way that he loved. Now, what type of love are we talking about here? The way that you define love? Well, there's three particular words that's used for love in the New Testament, in the Greek language. One is eros. It is a intimate, relational love that is shared between a husband and wife. That's not the love that John is talking about. Phileo is a second type of love. That's more of a brotherly love between just friendships. But there's a third that is used in the New Testament. It's agape love. It's sacrificial, willing to lay your life down for one another. Guess which love John is using here? Agape love. Jesus, even when he was using those words, he says, this is the way by which is the evidence that you are a disciple of Jesus, is that you are loving, sacrificial. This is the love that we are supposed to have. But John gives us a warning. If we are to love this way and our love is to be sacrificial, he gives us our first warning. He says, but if you're going to love, make sure that you're not like, and he goes all the way back to the Old Testament, he says, and don't be like Cain. Now, why in the world would we seem that he would throw this example in? You would think, well, why don't you give us a positive example rather than a negative example? Sometimes negative examples actually teach just as well as positive examples. And so he tells us here, if you look at the text again in verse 12, we should not be like Cain. So we understand that he's telling us to love, but he tells us not to be like Cain. Well, why? Because remember what he's teaching us in this passage of Scripture is if we have love for one another, we will be like the children of God. Well, who is Cain representing? Remember he said being children of God or children of the devil. Cain is representing not a child of God, but a child of who? Of the devil. Look at the text there, verse 12. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do you remember what Jesus actually and how Jesus described Satan himself in John chapter 8? John 8:44, Jesus said that Satan was a murderer from how long? The beginning. In that same verse, he also says that Satan is the father of lies. Both of those things, lying and murder, are what we would call sins. We'll look back up at chapter 3 and look back up at verse 8 and notice what John tells us. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from when? From the beginning. Cain is of the evil one. I just remind you of this. Back in chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, is that you act like your father. Your character reflects who your father is, whether God is your father or Satan is your father. And Cain is not of God, but is of the evil one. Now, I think there's more to this passage of Scripture here rather than just simply saying, don't murder. There's more to what John is challenging on us. Because some of us say, well, I don't love people, but I don't want to murder them. John warns us that there is a dangerous digression if you don't stop in your sinful hatred of people. If you start with envy and jealousy and move towards anger, then you could even become a murderer in your own heart. This, I believe, is the warning that John is giving us. How do we know that? Because if you look down even at verse 15 of 1 John chapter 3, notice what is said. Everyone who hates his brother is a what? It's a murderer. But I want to show you the slippery slope that Cain took in Genesis. Go all the way back to the first book of your Bible. Stay here in 1 John with your finger or put something there. And go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 with me. Genesis chapter 4. Cain and Abel are the first children for Adam and Eve. And I want you to see just in these few verses, and I'll walk through these pretty quickly with you so that you can see in regard to what is being warned for us, I believe, in 1 John 3. Now, I remind you again, the Cain and Abel is a scenario that is a picture of what is being described for us in 1 John 3. That we are to be children of God who practice righteousness, but those who practice lawlessness or sinfulness are children of God. Cain is a picture of a child of the devil, and Abel is a picture of a child of God. We have this picture in front of us. This is going to make sense in just a moment also, because when John says, hey, don't be surprised the world hates you, well, guess which of these two brothers is a picture of the world? Cain. Cain is a picture of the evil one, and he's a picture of the world. Now, in Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, we're just going to read through these first seven verses, and I want to show you what happened here. How did they get to this particular spot where Cain actually ends up taking Abel's life? Verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. Verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Pause there for a moment. Abel is bringing what kind of animal? What kind of sacrifice? An animal sacrifice. Cain is just bringing a portion from the ground. Some people say, well, that's just what his occupation was. He was someone who worked the ground, and Abel someone who worked the flock. So therefore, they're bringing something from just what they had. Wrong answer. Because Adam and Eve, If you remember, they sinned. And the way by which God covered their sin was not from the crops of the ground. There was a sacrifice that had to be made. An animal had to be sacrificed in order. Blood had to be shed as a substitute for Adam and Eve's sins. Now, it is most likely what has happened. You can notice in the passage of Scripture here that it tells us in the course of time that we have Cain and Abel. Well, guess who taught Cain and Abel that there needed to be a sacrifice to cover sin? God did. So most likely, most probably, that Cain and Abel have learned this from Adam and Eve and heard the story about their parents in the garden. You can't tell me that Adam and Eve would never have told that story. Right? They're like, hey, we were in that garden, it was awesome, but we blew it big time. And this is what God did for us. So the pattern, so even when you get the sacrificial system, before you even get the laws that are laid down in Leviticus, God has already given the pattern for all these things. So when you get to Cain and Abel, Abel understands and he brings the firstborn. But Cain just simply is just bringing something on the side, like whatever's the leftovers. And so Abel is sold out to God, and Cain is not. Hence, a child of God, a child of the devil. But what's the next thing? So God makes it known, obviously, that they're verbalized here. They're hearing this from God, that Abel's sacrifice is acceptable. Cain's is not. And then look at the next text. And then we get to the verse 4. Let's read that again. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was what? Very angry, and his face fell. Let me just kind of paraphrase that. He was ticked off. He's angry and his face fell, meaning that he's just at a point of great frustration. So he's not a child of God. He's not brought what's the first priority. And then he gets angry. Why is he angry? Is he angry at God? He's jealous. He's envious of his brother. Now listen, here's the digression. They're both working. And then guess what happens? God shows grace to Cain. How? Because look at the text. The Lord said to Cain, verse 6, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? So God is telling Cain what he needs to do to correct this. He's been warned. You're angry. And then what does God say to him? And if you don't do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. He's been warned. So here's the thing. They both had sacrifices. Cain has now been envious, and now it's turned to anger, and he's not ruled over it. He's not listened to the warning of God. And guess what he does next? Verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, when they were in the field. Cain rose up against his brother. Abel killed him. Now go back to 1 John, and now you understand, I believe, why John is saying to us in this context, love one another and don't be like Cain, because it wasn't like Cain just woke up and says, I'm going to kill my brother. It started with in his heart, in his mind, and it became like a cancer that grew and just permeated. He didn't rule over it, and then it led out to murder. So we're seeing this warning here that's saying to us, hey, you need to make certain that you are taking care of this, that you are ruling over this. So if you understand this passage of Scripture, we see that God is telling us, if you are a believer and someone has harmed you and someone has hurt you and you have anger in your heart, you need to rule over it. You need to confess that. Do you realize that oftentimes when people have hurt us, the people who suffer the most are those who hold it in? Those who hold the grudge, those who hold on to the anger, and we end up killing ourselves, leading to depression, leading to misery, leading to unforgiveness. And then you, in your mind, you're thinking, rather than praying for that person, you want God to just strike them down. And I know that I've struck a chord with some of you. I'm just simply speaking the reality of what many people have said before. The Bible tells us, be angry and sin not, in Ephesians 4. Someone say, well, good, I'm going to be angry and I'm not going to sin. Wrong answer. Because the end of Ephesians 4 says, and put anger from you. What I'm simply saying to you is that in order for us, you hear this passage of Scripture, sometimes it strikes a chord. And if we're honest, sometimes the things that Jesus tells us to do and the Word of God sometimes can be honestly challenging for us to do it in our own power. It's in these moments where we have to really say, God, I cannot do this. I desperately need you to help me. And I believe as we look at this passage of Scripture, we don't want to be able to say, I don't want to be like Cain. But I think oftentimes most of us just simply say, well, you know, I'm not going to go that far. I would never murder that person. Well, could it be that we're murdering them with our words? That we've got to the point where we've gotten so far that actually that we are actually acting this way. That's what we see in verse 15, that if we say we have hatred, we actually are a murderer. So we're going to return back to that. But let's go to the next verse, and then we'll return to that thought. John tells us to make certain that now he says, don't be like Cain, but he says, hey, don't be surprised if the world hates you. So now he's actually taking this illustration of Cain and Abel, and I've already said to you, Cain is the picture of who? The world. Abel's a picture of the followers of Jesus. He says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. As followers of Jesus, we may live in a country where there is opportunity to be able to proclaim the gospel. As we've talked about, that we see the temperature beginning to rise of more opposition to Christianity. So he says to us, we should not be surprised if the world hates us like Cain does to us. So I want you to turn in your Bible, leave your finger here or marker here, and go with me to John chapter 15. I want you to see what Jesus says. Why would the world hate you? You may be thinking, what have I done to the world? Well, I think that what is being said to us here is that when you actually are someone who is a proclaimer of the gospel, and you're not a quiet Christian, but you're actually a verbal Christian to speak truth, point out truth, speak light to those who are in the darkness, this is when the world may dislike you or hate you. John 15, verse 18, Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So Jesus says they will hate us because they hated who? Jesus. So the word is saying to us is that we could be hated by the world. Now listen, this does not mean that the world should hate us because we're loud and obnoxious. Jesus doesn't say to us, be loud and obnoxious. But you can be gracious and speak truth and the world can hate you. I'll remind you what Jesus said in John 3:20. This one won't be on the screen. Jesus said these words, everyone who does wicked things hates the light because his deeds will be exposed. I don't know if you've ever experienced this before in regards to talking to someone and having a conversation and the conversation switch real quick. Andrew was talking about that this morning, even the conversation he had with someone this weekend, that having a general conversation, but when Jesus comes up, things change. had a very similar experience years ago when I was a recruiter for the seminary. When I attended New Orleans Baptist Seminary, I was a recruiter, traveled all around the U.S. and recruited people. And I always tried to make conversation with people I was setting by. Just cordial conversation. I would work through what their job was, what their family was, so I could be able to find out where they were spiritually. And this one particular, we were still on the tarmac. We hadn't even taken off yet. And we're having this conversation. Things were fine as long as I was talking about his work and his family and where he's going. But as soon as we started talking about Jesus, he became like a pit bull. He turned very quick and he got very hostile. And I'm thinking, man, I got a 2-hour flight next to this guy. But it's a picture of this. Talking about Jesus shone light on darkness. And I didn't list out his sins. I just simply was asking him about, did he know who Jesus was? And then he followed Jesus and he snapped. Now, I pray that God used that very moment to be able to work in him for the future. What I'm simply saying to you is that that's a small scale. Now, we have brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who are actually being hated by their particular religious groups of their country, and that they're being persecuted for their faith. In Iran and Sudan and North Korea, it is hostile there. The world literally is hating them. And so John is telling us, don't be surprised if the world hates you. So let me put it to you this way. Redemption family, don't be surprised in the future if the government of the United States hates you. Don't be surprised if your political system is no longer favorable to you. Don't be surprised if your education system or your university system or the place where you work or possibly even your family members who are not believers hates you. Don't wonder why they are. Jesus already told us, because they don't love him. Now, that doesn't mean that you need to just check out and not still love them or share the gospel. Well, why? Because if you're a child of God, you're going to do what? Love one another. We are even to love those who hate us. Now, John tells us that we are to love and not be surprised if the world hates us. But he also tells us now, again, that the evidence if we are in Christ, then we will be able to do this is because we're abiding in Jesus and not in the world. That's the way we can do this. So back earlier when you're saying, how can I love somebody rather than hating them? Jesus tells us it only comes if you are abiding in him who is life. Look at the text now in verse 14 and 15 of 1 John. Back to 1 John. 1 John 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. What's our two options? Abide in what? Life or abide in death. So put it this way. It's very simple. If you're in life, life gives what? If you're in death, death gives what? Death. So John is saying to us that if we're abiding in life, if we are in Christ, then that enables us to be able to have love for one another. Murder, hatred comes when you're abiding in death. Now, he tells us here that we have passed, look at verse 14, that you've passed out of death into life. Now, he's talking to people who are living. He's not talking to people who actually live, who's passed out of physical death into a eternal life. He's talking about you and me. So what does he mean here? Well, Jesus said it this way. We'll put this one on the screen. John 5:24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, not will get it. You understand the present tense? You have Jesus. You have eternal life. When? When you get Jesus. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So when do you leave death? When you give your life to Jesus. He's talking about spiritual death here. We are dead to God. In our sinfulness, we are dead to him. But when we get saved, when we get in Christ, we are no longer abiding in Satan, who is the murderer and has been sinning from the beginning. We're no longer in his kingdom. We come out of that kingdom and we get to be in Christ, who is the Father of life. And if we want to be able to love, guess what we need to abide in? Life. So John is saying to us, this is the evidence of someone who is in God because we are abiding in life. Now, practically speaking, if you're in Jesus, you're in Him. You're secured in Him. But we've talked through this several times. If you want to be able to have more life-giving ability, then I also need to be abiding and connecting with Him on a consistent daily basis. How do I abide with Him? I need to be abiding in the... I need to be in Him. I need to be meeting with Him. I need to be talking with Him. I need Him to be speaking to me. And as I abide in Him, I just simply take off all of my mask and my covers and I say, Lord, I need You to show me what I'm struggling with. And if it is this aspect of hatred or envy or jealousy or struggling, then you just simply say, Lord, I need You to help me to overcome this. Now, some of you say, I just won't even take it away. Sometimes it's a matter of you also killing it. You have to choose, listen to me, when those thoughts of anger and thoughts of rage and thoughts of vengeance, Paul tells us in Corinthians that we have to take every thought captive for Christ. Most certainly, we need to abide in Christ so we get the power from Him, but let's also make certain that you and I have some responsibility in this as well. We have to make certain, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4, that whatever's pure, whatever's true, whatever's right, whatever's honorable, think on these things. Guess who wants you to think about death? Guess who wants you to think about hatred? Guess who wants you to think about jealousy? Guess who wants you to be able to take that person out and them to get what they deserve? And they did this to you, and can't they get it back to them? That's not coming from God. Because if we're in Christ, He is what? Life. I'll give you a verse that's not on the screen, but Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 4, as John is describing Jesus, when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then verse 4, and in Him was life, for He is life. So if I'm abiding in life, then I can't be abiding in death. I've said this to you last week. It says, how in the world can we practice righteousness and not be practicing sin? It's because God's seed abides in us. If the Holy Spirit, who is God, who is in me, then the Holy Spirit's not death, He's life. So you can't stay comfortable disliking or having hatred towards others. You should be feeling convicted about those particular things. Now, some of us may struggle with those things, right? Struggling with being able to say these are things in my life and you need to be able to get those things out of you. Well, let me kind of illustrate this way. Has anybody ever baked something or cooked something and didn't soak it in water and then you got up the next day and the pan was like hard like a brick with whatever was on the remnants of the outside? Well, how are you going to get that off? Call your kid and take care of it? Hey, come here and take care of this for me. You oftentimes have to let it abide or soak in what? Water. So that it can be able to soften that. So then you can be able to scrub that off. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful, like those awesome dishwasher commercials are, put it in the dishwasher and turn it on. And it comes out and it's perfectly clean. That's a bunch of liars who do the advertisement, by the way. Doesn't work that way. I grew up knowing elbow grease. You know what elbow grease is? Raise your hand. Okay, I got to tell you a funny story, sidebar. My dad was doing this compassion ministry trip before, and he was doing some work with some teenagers. This is totally not connected to the text, but it's so good, I got to tell you this. So they were doing some roofing work, and so this young, it was a job that's going to take some effort. And so my dad told the young man, says, hey, you need to be able to get some elbow grease for that. He said, where is that at? Where is the elbow grease at to do this work? Go to the truck, it's on the back of the truck. Go pick it up. Try that one out. If no, someone's not here yet, go send your kid into the parts store and say, I need to buy some elbow grease. My dad wants to get some work, you know. See what happens. Let them come out and see if they get it, you know. Oh, man. All right, let's get back to the text. All right. You got your dish, and you got to work on that thing. Sometimes you have to put some elbow grease to scrub that off after it's soaked. If we take the dish as an illustration of our lives, If we don't deal with the envy and hatred soon, it becomes caked on and it's hard to get out of it. And then we need to soak in Jesus. Does that make sense? And that's the value as well when you're in a body of believers, that you have people to rub up against you, to help you. To be able to point out those faults and those failures if you still have that anger or that hatred in you. So John is telling us to make sure that we're not abiding in death, but we're abiding in life. And listen to me, if you have friends or family or coworkers who are constantly stirring you up to the things that are wrong, you need to cut those conversations off. Don't keep going back to the people who are going to constantly feed what you know is not biblical or true. So we see in this passage of Scripture what we need to do. Now, at the end, I said to you earlier, we're going to come back to verse 15. I want to return there. So John reminds us that the bar gets raised a little higher. It's not just simply actually taking someone's life. He tells us it's actually hatred. Look at verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Let me just give you a verse that you can write down to go back and study. Jesus actually addresses this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 through 22. And Jesus says, you've heard that it said that those who murder are liable to judgment. Then Jesus says, but I say to you, anyone who hates is liable to judgment as well. Now, this text, someone look at this and say, man, that means that there's no murderer who's going to make it into heaven. That's not what the text says, is it? Look at the tense of the verbs here. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Immediately we begin to think, oh, that's just those who've taken a life. But what has he just said? Everyone who hates is a murderer. So we could actually say that no person who has hatred has eternal life in them. You with me? So what he's saying is, it goes back to the previous verse. Anyone who is not loving his brother is not abiding in life, but is abiding in what? Death. So what John is saying here in verse 15, anyone who hates is the murderer. And that person doesn't have eternal life in them. Can't be, because if God is the one who is life of life and is in us and it's abiding in us, that doesn't mean you may not hate, but it does mean that God's going to be in you and he's going to work that out. Can't remain in that. Now, if you were to jump to this conclusion and say, well, that means that no murderers are getting into heaven. Well, let me just tell you something. Take the first five books of your Bible and you'd have to throw them away. You know why? Because Moses murdered an Egyptian. You would have to take half of the Psalms and throw them away because David, who was the author of that, he murdered Bathsheba's husband, the Hittite. And you would actually have to take half of your New Testament and throw it away because Paul wrote 13 to 27 and Paul killed more Christians than we can count. So this can't be saying that no one who was a murderer. So I just put this the question to you because some of you may have experienced this. Maybe you have somebody who was killed who was in your family, and those are hard things. And I don't want to diminish your hurt and your pain. But I do want to remind us that God can actually redeem those who have taken people's lives. You know what's amazing and good? Some of you may be aware, and if not aware, I want to tell you. In prisons like Angola and Rayburn Penitentiary, years ago, Burl Cain, who was the leader of Angola, anybody remember his name? Felt that the system wasn't working. And so he reached out and partnered with New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary, and they began to send in pastors and preachers to begin to go in and teach the word and train them. And God did an amazing awakening and revival in Angola. To the point now that there are multiple churches who are actually in Angola. And there are men who actually are serving life sentences that God has redeemed, and they've actually been trained as pastors, serving in a life sentence, who are pastors to those who are imprisoned. And then there are actually men who were there at Angola who got transferred to Rayburn so they could be a missionary to Rayburn. So they could actually share the gospel, and so a church could be started in Rayburn. God is able to redeem. There's consequences to their actions, and people that get hurt, I don't want to diminish that at all, but I want us to understand that God can redeem them. And God can fix them, and God can also fix us if we have hatred. We often want to categorize and say, well, that person is a murderer, I'm not there. I want to remind you, Jesus says if we're hating, we're in the same category. And so this text challenges us to do some hard soul searching. And I pray that even today, that if some of you came in here and as I'm talking about this, it's stirring some things. I pray that God would actually bring some healing to many of you even today. That it's potentially you holding on to that particular sin or whatever sin. If you're holding on to some kind of sin internally and you're not letting it go, it will keep you, listen to me, it will keep you from experiencing abundant living in Jesus. It will hold you down. And so John is challenging us, let's not abide in death, but abide in life. And John wraps this section up with saying, well, how then do we love? What standard? You realize if you and I compare to someone else in this church, we could probably find somebody in this church that loves better than each of us do. But then we could probably find someone that may not be loving as good as we are, and then we feel better about ourselves, right? That's the case when we'd say on anything, but John raises the bar and he says, but the perfect example is actually in Jesus alone. So let's look at verse 16 through 18. By this, we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Who laid his life down, church? Jesus did. So John is now saying, but this is the example. He's tying it back together and saying we're supposed to love one another. So how do we do this? He says, but here's the example. This is how we know love. If we say, I don't want to be like Cain. I don't want to be in that dangerous digression in my heart to have envy and hatred and not listening to God. And God has warned. But then you get to the point and you say, well, what? How do I love then? And he tells us, Jesus laid his life down for us. Now, what does that mean practically? Well, John says that means that we lay our life down. What does he say in verse 16? By this we know, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to do something close to that. Lay our lives down for the brothers. Now, does that literally mean that you give your life for someone else? And maybe in certain situations where someone does, but what John is just simply saying, it goes back to the definition of love, agape, sacrificially laying our lives down. Practically, you know what that means? It may mean sacrificing your time. Lay your priority down. Lay your time down. Lay your wishes down. Lay down what you have planned when someone else has a need, because he tells us then how we lay our lives down in verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods, sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? So how do we lay our lives down according to verse 17? If we see a brother and sister who's in need, and you have the things that they need, you lay your life down by doing what? Share those things with your brother and sister. Now let me just say practically what this looks like. In our church, the way we do this is multi-layered. We have small groups, Bible studies, where people care for each other. And many of you are actually doing this very thing. The people that are in your groups, when there's a need, when the people are hurting, you're coming alongside of them. You're giving up your time. You're talking to them on the phone. You're going to sit with them. You're having coffee and you're listening to them. Some of them actually have physical needs. When people who've had surgeries and they need assistance and meals get brought to them, that's laying your life down to be able to serve those. Why would you do that? Because God has impacted you and you want to love them. There's people in our church then that may get in a financial challenge at times, and then that small group can assist them. And then if the small group can assist them, we have compassion ministry. We have food, we have clothing, and then we have compassion benevolence. Those are great essential arms of our church. This passage of scripture reminds us that we are called to do this. And so if you're wanting to be able to support them, I want you to understand when you give to Redemption Church, you're giving to those mission efforts every time you give. Because we have money that we set aside. We feel like it's a part of our priority within our mission of declaring Jesus. And so we want to make certain that we're trying to help those people. Now, you and I know that we often have to be discerning of the goods that we have to whom we give them to. And so I want you to understand, if you drive around Slidell and Mandeville over the past 6 months, you will realize there's actually signs up now that challenge you and warn you about giving. Everybody seen those signs? And those signs say, be careful in giving because you may actually feed an addiction. Now, if God tells you to do it, then don't sit there and say, well, Pastor Byron said I'm not supposed to do this. If God is burdening you to do that, then make certain that you're not just throwing out money. Make certain that you're talking to those people about Jesus. But there's a way by which through the church that we actually try to vet those needs to make certain that they're legitimate. Now, why do we do that? Because we want to be good stewards of the resources that you give to meet those needs. But it's not just saying, hey, let's pay your light bill and send them out the door. Miss Jackie led this ministry for many years. We're so grateful for her partnership. She's been training Rashera in the benevolence portion. Miss Becky Hoover is doing the food ministry and doing an amazing job as people come in and they get that food. They're talking to them about Jesus. And several of you in this church serve distributing food. We have Bonnie Roselli, Bonnie Brown, that leads in our clothing ministry. And it's not just giving people clothes. It's trying to find out what their needs are and sharing the gospel with them. This is what I want you to understand. James chapter 2 reminds us of that. James says that we should not just see someone who has a need and say, oh, I'll pray for you, be blessed and be fed and go on. But he actually says to us that our faith without works is what? Dead. So this passage of scripture here is saying to us as a church, if anyone in our church that we know that have legitimate needs, that we need to make sure that we care for them. Now, let me say this on not just on the giving side. Let me ask those of you who are here, but maybe you're on the need side. We want you to come to us. We want you to share with us what your burdens are. Your needs are not always a financial or a meal or clothing. But sometimes your needs might be emotional needs, marital needs. And so as a body of believers, I want you to understand, you don't have to pretend that you have it all together. We are here to walk with you as a second part of our mission, to disciple you, all people, disciple you through counseling, disciple you through emotional healing. So I want you to understand that this passage of scripture certainly is the physical needs, but I want you to understand it's bigger. And if you are here, and maybe as we're talking about this particular context of hatred and envy, and maybe there's people in your past that you've never actually talked through that, and maybe you would say, Pastor, I need help working through that. That's why we're here. We want to be able to meet you where you are. How are we supposed to do this? John tells us in verse 18, let's not just love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let's put that in layman's term. Let's let the rubber meet the road. We want to do something. But there may be things in your life, even as maybe a neighbor or a coworker or something, you see this, and maybe there's something God has called you to do, and this is something that you need to be able to do. Now, we've just talked at the very beginning of today of Hurricane Helene and all that's going on. I ask you this question. Are there people who are going to need the world's goods and people who are in need? Yes. The percentage of response was pretty low. So how in the world could we, I mean, I didn't plan this text for today. Just as we were working through this, who put this text for us today? So God did that. Not my ingenuity. Like 4 months ago, I said, you know, it'd be really good if I preached on 1 John 3, 10 through 18 on the day that hurricane's going to land that weekend. This is God for us. To remind us that maybe it is laying our lives down, that it may be even as I was sharing about the possibility of going, that maybe you had a plan that you were doing. You say, you know what, maybe I think God wants me to go on this trip to help do disaster relief. Lay down priority and be able to go. Maybe you're saying, I can't go, but I will give financial to be able to help those who are in need. This is the practicality of doing what God has called us to do. But maybe it is even this morning that God has stirred in your heart to say, you know what, I'd like to get involved in that clothing ministry. Or that food ministry. Maybe I'd like to come alongside and learn a little more about the Compassion Benevolence Ministry, that after I meet with people that, you know, I'd like to be able to go visit them in their homes, because that's a need that we would like to have. After they've been met here and we've talked to them and they've been able to have something given to them, we'd love to be able to send some people into their homes as a follow-up and just ask them how they're doing and pray for them. Maybe that's something God would place on your heart to say, you know, I would like to be able to volunteer maybe once a month to be able to do that. What I'm saying to you is this. The practical needs is simply a practical way to show them the eternal need that they have in Christ. That's why we're here. That's what God has called us to do. So let me just give you a few challenges as we wrap this text up this morning. Where are you abiding? Are you abiding in God? In life, as the text says? Or are you actually abiding in death? Restated, are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? You're not in between. You're one or the other. And if this morning you would actually come to your acknowledgement to be able to say, you know what, Pastor, I am not a child of God. I thought that I was, but I've never actually repented and placed faith in Him. Then today I ask you again, as I ask you again, what is keeping you from coming to Jesus? Come today. Repent of your sin. Place faith in Him and choose to follow Him. And I want to say this to you loud and clear, as I've said before. Your decision to follow Jesus, it is a personal decision, but it is not a private one. Jesus said to His people who were listening, come follow me and get in the closet so nobody knows. If you're here and you say, I want to choose Jesus, or maybe even the sermon, you've done that, then let us know. When we have prayer time in a moment, come let us know so we can pray for you, support you. We want to give you a new believer, but we want you to be grounded so you understand the truth of Jesus Christ. We want to celebrate that you've come out of death into life. So come. And maybe you're a believer this morning and God has struck a chord today. And maybe you thought you have dealt with hatred or envy and it's just kind of resurfaced again. And God may have resurfaced that for you so that you can deal with that. And if that's not the sin, maybe there's something else that's in you that has just been festering within you and it's keeping you from abiding in life. Maybe today it is that you need to kneel at your chair or come kneel at the stage or come to one of these people who are on the prayer team. And you say, I need help. I am been dying inside. Outside I look alive, but I am dying internally. God can bring healing to you. He can restore you. I pray that some of you will find the healing that you so desperately need. Some of you may be thinking, I don't want people to know that. Oh, may I say to you that confession is part of the healing process. Satan wants to keep it bottled up inside of you. But may today there be rivers of living water flowing into your life of healing that will come to you. And lastly, how is God challenging you to love not just in word or talk, but in deed? What is He wanting you to do? Not the church, but you. What do you need to do? We do not need to hear this and just walk out and do absolutely nothing. He has called us to love one another. It may be just as simple as maybe that you have been ignoring certain people and you've been selectively loving who you want to love. That's not love. If we are to love like Jesus did, Jesus laid His life down for all. Let's love like Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I know that this word can be challenging for us to hear because we are people who are in the flesh, and we struggle oftentimes to think about loving people well. God, I pray first and foremost for those who are in this room and those who are listening who are abiding in death because they've never repented and believed in You. God, I pray today and ask that You would help them in this moment, as they're sitting there, oh God, I pray that your love for them would overwhelm them. And they would say today, I believe in you. I want to follow you. I confess my sins to you. Be my Savior and my King. Oh God, I pray if there's some in this room and those who are listening today, that you would rescue some out of death and put them into life. But God, I know that as we've heard this, that there may be some believers in this room who really are wrestling with envy and hatred. And you have warned us to not be like Cain, to not be on that slippery, digressive slope down to murder. And not just murdering and taking a life, but hatred of our words and our minds and our hearts. Oh God, I don't know what all the hurts are within this group, but you do. So today, Lord, for those who have been hanging on to a hurt for many years, and it has been killing them on the inside, God, today, would you begin to chip away at that? And would God, I pray you'd help those individuals who may even begin to struggle to be able to confess their sin of anger. Maybe there's other sins that people have been hanging on to and it's killing them and it's keeping them from abiding in life in you. God, would you set people free today? Give them life today so they can enjoy you. God, you've challenged us and called us to love not in word, not just sit in this room and hear it, but you've called us to love in word and deed and truth. So God, whatever you're stirring in us, if it's to be a part of our compassion ministry, disaster relief, or just helping a brother and sister that we know that's in need, help us, God, to put feet to our words and our prayers. And now, God, move in this moment as we sing and as we worship you. We acknowledge that you are the true example of love, and help us, oh God, to love like Jesus. We pray this in your name, Jesus.